Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7. Chapter 6, verse 7. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. And our subject this evening is the word of truth. The word of truth. Well, we again return to our series in 2 Corinthians. And just to remind you, as we've had a couple of weeks break of where we got up to the last time, we are in this sixth chapter, and the Apostle Paul has been emphasizing the responsibility that ministers have, and all Christians have, to give offense in nothing, to give no offense in anything, so that the ministry be not blamed. That is the great thrust of his message here in chapter 6, and that's what we read in verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. And the apostle goes on to say how this is done, and he speaks about how the apostles, the ministers of God, held themselves in times of great affliction, in times of great trial, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. They did not collapse, they did not dishonor the Lord, because they do not want the ministry to be blamed. They want to present that bold witness, even in times of great trial. And then there were the voluntary trials, the labors, the watchings, the fastings, those things that they freely would give up for the Lord. That was a tremendous witness. Again, so that the ministry be not blamed, so that nobody would say of the apostles, these apostles never sacrifice. These apostles never give anything up for the Lord. Yes, they do. They labor so hard. They are watching so often, sleepless nights. They forego sleep, and they are in fastings often, going without food for the work of the living God. And then also, well, it's not just the things that they do, it's their character, verse 6, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, all of these things commended the gospel to others. Purity, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness. And all of these things can only be achieved by the Holy Ghost. They cannot be achieved by the natural man. He is not capable of doing this. It's only by the Holy Ghost, and it's the Holy Ghost that gives us love unfeigned. Love unfeigned for God. This is true love for God. Many people will say they love God, and yet they will never do anything like this. Nothing as is described here, they will not do. That is a feigned love. But all these things demonstrate that the apostles have a true and sincere love for God, and that is only given to them by the Holy Ghost. So many things we have considered, and I hope I've helped you to remember those things that we discussed at length last time. But we pick up where we left off, which is at verse 7, and the apostle is speaking about the word of truth, by the word of truth. Well, what does the apostle mean here? What is the word of truth? Well, one would be tempted to say that Paul is speaking simply about the whole of the word of God, the word of God in its entirety. And yes, you can say that that is one of the words we would use to describe the Bible, to describe the word of God, that it is true, it is the word of truth. We remind ourselves of Psalm 119 and verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning. And that's right, that's correct. The whole of the word of God, the whole of the scriptures are true. But this term, the word of truth, is used by the Apostle Paul specifically to apply to the gospel message, the message concerning Christ and salvation, his death, his resurrection, those soul-saving doctrines of the Word of God, speaking of forgiveness, speaking of God's grace and the remission of sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the word of truth specifically applied by the word of truth. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, well, the Apostle Paul again uses that term to describe the gospel, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The word of truth specifically applied to the gospel of your salvation, the soul-saving doctrines. And again, in his opening salutation to the Colossians, when he speaks of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So this is a term that he uses to speak of the gospel specifically, those soul-saving doctrines. And well, he mentions the gospel here because, of course, this is essential in our witness, a fundamental part of our witness, the message that we have, the message that we see in the scriptures concerning Christ and his atoning death, that is at the very center of our witness. We must share this message. We must preach this message, go out into the community with this message and bring people in to hear this message, the word of truth. It stands to reason that the best way of commending the gospel message to people is by actually preaching the gospel message to people. That's how we commend the message. We're constantly, without ceasing, preaching it repeatedly. We commend it to you, and we will preach this message without ceasing. And so this is what we do. It's a great shame that nowadays there seem to be less and less churches. In fact, it's relatively rare now that you find churches who preach the gospel every week. The evangelistic message is a dying breed, it seems, nowadays. How many churches preach these soul-saving doctrines every week or even regularly? How many preach Christ and him crucified? The word of truth, it's so rare in the pulpits. No gospel persuasion, no reasoning with people, no gospel call going out into the community. It's so sad, but some ministers, they don't see the need. Or even some ministers, they don't even feel able to preach in that way. I've heard young men, young pastors, they say they can't preach in that way. They're very good at teaching doctrine, Christian doctrine, but they can't preach, they can't persuade people. They can't preach the gospel in that way. And that's very sad. When I was at the seminary at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, we were always taught that if you can't preach the gospel, then you're not called to preach at all. And well, I would agree with that. We must be able to preach the gospel. That's part of your calling. We preach those soul-saving doctrines. The gospel is at the center of all that we do. So the Apostle Paul here, by the word of truth, and then by the power of God, which is very closely associated with the word of truth, the power of God. Well, we are told, of course, by the Apostle Paul again in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You know these words very well. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The Apostle Paul was not ashamed. And again, are people ashamed of the gospel? Maybe this is another reason why it's not preached anymore. Because people are ashamed of the gospel. They're ashamed to speak about Christ and his shed blood, or about sin, or about repentance, or about the judgment that is to come. People don't want to hear about that. So I'm ashamed to preach about these things. They're ashamed of the gospel. You get that feeling nowadays. And they go on to another gospel. This is why we have so many different gospels in the church, because they're ashamed of the true gospel. They don't want to preach about Christ and repentance and judgment. Let's just preach a prosperity gospel. That's much easier. We can do that. People will love that. Or the social gospel, or something like that. But dear friends, those gospels, they are not the word of truth. They will not be attended by the power of God. The power of God, we only see that if we preach Christ and him crucified. When you preach the gospel faithfully, well, then you see the power of God. God is pleased to work in souls. God works by the Holy Spirit, bringing men and women and youngsters to see their sin. You see that in people. They're brought to a conviction of their sin. They draw nearer to God. They grow in their understanding. They begin to see their great need. When you preach the gospel, then you begin to see the power of God, bringing people to repentance and faith, slowly but surely. We've seen it in this church. We've seen the power of God in youngsters coming through the Sunday school, coming to know the Lord, giving their lives to him. Is that not the power of God? Because we've preached the gospel. And this church has been wonderfully blessed and revived. It was at the point of closure. But now we see so many people coming in, so many from the community and even further afield. What have we done? All we've done is we've preached the gospel. That's all we've done. We haven't done anything else. We've preached the gospel faithfully, preached Christ and him crucified every single week. And because we've done that, well, God has been pleased to bless. Then we've seen the power of God filling the church, the baptismal pool open. We've seen the power of God because, well, we've just preached the gospel. You know, so many people, they spend so much time. How are we going to grow a church? What's the secret behind church growth? This is the secret. You preach the gospel and the Lord will bless. There's no other secret, as it were. It's very public. The Lord teaches us so. We preach the gospel to the community, to the young, and then you will see the power of God and true blessing. By the word of truth, by the power of God. These things, well, those two statements, they go together. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But then we have the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And I'll be brief with this. The armor of righteousness, well, this speaks of the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. And wherever a church seeks to preach the true gospel, there will be a spiritual warfare. And we are told to fight. We are told to put on the armor of God. We read from Ephesians 6, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The armor of God, the armor of righteousness. We're called to be soldiers together for Christ, soldiers of the cross. We must understand that, yes, the church can be a place of healing, but we are not simply people to be nursed, invalids. We're called in the scriptures to be soldiers, to put on the armor of God. And this is what the Apostle Paul is speaking about. And some suggest, when we read here, the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, some suggest this is speaking about how we are to attack with the gospel, and how we are to defend also the right hand. Well, a soldier would use the right hand to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is how we attack, as it were, how we make inroads into the gospel, into the community, with the word of God, with the gospel. And on the left hand is the shield of faith. That's how we defend ourselves. Attack and defense. We attack with the word of God, as it were. We defend ourselves by faith. We have faith in the word of God. And so this is what the apostle is alluding to. The armor of righteousness. We fight, we defend the faith. And by the way, our battle is never over until we go to be with the Lord. We never stop fighting until the very end. But then verse 8, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. And this verse really is speaking of the reception that the gospel will receive. How will people respond to the gospel that we preach, our message? How will they receive it? Well, some will receive the gospel gladly and honor the preachers of the word of God. Some will give them honor. Others will not. Others will dishonor those who bring the gospel. Some will speak ill of them and say all kinds of wicked things about them. They're bigoted, they're intolerant, they're outdated. You will receive honor by some, but dishonor by others. This is how the word of truth will be received. And some will give evil report and good report, say evil and wicked things about you, and say you are a deceiver, and yet what we say is true. Well, is this not the way that people greeted Christ? Is this not the reception that Christ got? Some people honored Christ during his earthly ministry. Some people dishonored Christ. Some spoke well of him. This is the Messiah. Others did not. Some said that he had a devil. This is exactly the way that Christ was received. He was honored by some, he was dishonored by others. That'll be the same for us when we preach the gospel faithfully. Some will be those who honor us, but others will speak ill of us. And that is what the apostle is teaching here. But regardless of the reception, and we must say this, regardless of the reception that we get, we must always preach the gospel faithfully. Regardless of whether people will honor us or dishonor us, when we knock on doors in this community, and we hope that we'll be able to do that soon, it doesn't matter if half the people will get annoyed and half the people will slam the door in our faces. That doesn't matter. We have to go out anyway. Whether we are honored or dishonored, we still go out with the gospel. We're not going out to have popularity. We're not going out to make people like us. Whether we are honored or dishonored, we go out. When I preach the gospel and teach, I must preach the word of God faithfully, without compromise, regardless of what people think. Some people will honor me, some people will dishonor me. Some people will say he's a wonderful preacher, other people will say he's deceiving everybody. But regardless of what people say, I have to preach the truth. I must honor the Lord. I'm not here to win any popularity contest. I'm here to speak the word of God. So we understand this. This is what the apostle is saying. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, this is how people will respond. And yet, despite all this, we preach the word of God without compromise. But let's look at verses 9 and 10 because time is running on and I did want to get to the end of verse 10. Now, there is so much in these verses. I'm not going to go through any of these verses in detail or any of the sayings in these verses in great detail. But these are what are known as paradoxes. Paradoxes. Now, what is a paradox? It's a statement that seems to contradict itself, but actually it is true. It seems to contradict itself, but it is true. So the first one in verse 9 here, as unknown and yet well known. Well, isn't that a contradiction? How can you be unknown and yet well known? Well, it's a paradox. It seems to contradict itself, but actually it is true. And the sense is this: we are unknown to the world around us, Christian people. We are like strangers to the world around us. We are pilgrims just passing through. We don't belong to this world. And the world doesn't understand us. The world doesn't esteem us. The world, well, it doesn't understand the things we do, why we do the things we do, why we have such peace when the rest of the world is collapsing around us, why we sacrifice for the Lord, why we keep the whole of the Lord's Day, for example, the whole of the Lord's Day for the Lord. These people are crazy. We don't understand. That's what the world thinks. They don't know us. But we are known by God as unknown by the world and yet well known to God. God knows us. God loves us. God blesses us and protects us. God hears and answers all our prayers. It doesn't matter if the world doesn't know us. It doesn't matter. We're unknown to the world, but we're known to God. And He is our sovereign protector. The Apostle John, 1 John in his first letter and chapter 3, and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. We are known by God. He has called us the sons of God. He is our Father, we are His children, but the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. That is what the apostle is alluding to here, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live. Well, we are mortal men and women. We are subject to illness and to death. We grow old, just like everybody else, and face death at the end of our lives. But as the apostle has already stated in this letter, chapter 4, verse 16, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. You see, we have spiritual life within us. We have new life within us. And so, yes, we grow old. We're heading towards death. The outward man will perish, and yet the inward man is renewed day by day, dying, and behold, we live. And of course, we're not afraid of death. We know that when we die, we go to be with the Lord, dying, and behold, we live. We have that spiritual life within us. And so that is what that part of the verse means. As dying, and behold, we live, seems to contradict, but it actually makes perfect sense. As chastened and not killed. Well, again, many calamities can happen to us, but you know, whatever happens to us, we can never be harmed by them. We can't truly be harmed by anything that happens to us. All things work together for good. We know that. We are chastened and not killed. Psalm 37, verse 24. speaking of the blessedness of a believer. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. You see that? Chastened, but not killed. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. All things work together for good. But let's move on to verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Well, briefly with this. The sorrows. Christians are not immune to sorrow in this world. The Christian life is not a bed of roses, as I say so often. And we sorrow over so many things. The trials of this world. We sorrow over sin, sin in the world, sin in ourselves. Perhaps the greatest sorrow that we have in this life is our own sin. The things that we have done, the regret, the troubled conscience, that gives us the greatest sorrow. And yet, always rejoicing. Yes, we are sorrowful over our sin, but we rejoice because all our sins are forgiven. They are washed and cleansed. God will not hold our sins against us. Christ has removed all our sins from us. He has washed and cleansed us. Yes, we are sorrowful. Yes, we are not what we ought to be in this world, but we rejoice because Christ is our righteousness. And he has made full atonement for our sin. We are sorrowful, yes, but we rejoice. Remember, of course, those glorious words that we read in the book of Revelation, that God will wipe away every tear from every eye, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. We're almost there at the end of verse 10. Well, you can almost, I'm sure, gather the sense of this. We don't have, as Christian people, the riches of this life. But we, through the gospel message and through the preaching of the gospel message, we lead people to greater riches than they could ever know in this world. We are poor, but through our ministry, we lead people to Christ, the greatest riches that we could ever know, the riches of God's grace. Remember Acts chapter 3, the apostle Peter, and his encounter with the lame man at the Gate Beautiful, at the temple in Jerusalem. Remember what he said, you know it. Silver and gold have I none. I'm poor, he's saying to this lame man. I'm poor, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him, the lame man, by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. That's an example, isn't it? Poor, yet making many rich. Silver and gold have I none, but look what he gave to that lame man. Riches that he could never have expected. Riches that this world could never have given him. Poor, yet making many rich. These are glorious things. And then finally, just to close, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Well, I was preaching last week down in Friston in Suffolk, or should I say up in Suffolk, and I was preaching from Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God is the one who possesses all things. God is the one who possesses all things. All the resources, everybody's worried at the moment about fuel and fuel shortages. You know, God is the one who possesses all the resources of this world. All the fuel of the world is in God's hands. All the money in the world is in God's hands. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's what the scripture says. And because God possesses all things, God has promised to give us all things. That's what we read here. having nothing, and yet we as Christians, we possess all things. Well, we already have all things. If we trust in Christ, we have everything. We have God himself. Christ is God, and we have Christ as our Savior. We already possess all things. We will have our every need met as we walk with the Lord. We shall not want. The Lord is our shepherd. And then at the very end, of course, we will receive the whole world, the new heaven and the new earth. Everything will be ours. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The new heaven and the new earth is the Lord's, and he will give it to us. We will reign with the Lord as kings and priests in that new heaven and that new earth. That will be our possession. That is what we have to look forward to. Again, the Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, "Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." What a glorious inheritance we have. What a glorious possession we have. In the present time, in the future, for all eternity, we don't have the riches of this world. We don't need them. But as having nothing, we possess all things. These are glorious words. I hope and pray that the Lord has blessed them to you and helped you to understand, well, the glory that we know in Christ, the riches of his grace. We are poor, yet making many rich. We have nothing, and yet we possess all things. And through simple faith in Christ, even weak faith in Christ, we possess absolutely everything. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us.